Well, tonight it's a great subject, the second coming of Christ. Now, what I want to do tonight is to go through the scripture verse by verse. I have never done this before, really, in gospel preaching, but the Lord is leading me along that line to go through the scripture verse by verse and leave you with the Word of God. Now, I'm going to read from the Thessalonians. I'm going to read from the fourth chapter and then take you right to the heart of the second coming, which is in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Now, before I read it, I feel that I must say, among scholars, they believe that probably James and the Epistle of James and the Galatian Epistle were the first in the divine writings of the New Testament. But now they're all sure that it was the Thessalonians. And therefore, when we read the Thessalonians, it's the first piece of divine writing that we have in the New Testament. It was written roughly about 20 or 25 years after the resurrection of Christ. Now, another interesting thing. In every chapter, there is a reference to the coming of the Lord. In chapter 1, it's the coming of the Lord and salvation. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. In the second chapter, it's the coming of the Lord and service. The Apostle Paul says that ye are my joy and crown of rejoicing at his coming. In other words, every person that you have influenced for Christ and they're converted will stand with you when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's wonderful. Now, my job as a preacher is to preach the gospel, and nearly every night someone trusts the Lord. But that person isn't my soul. My souls are those who I have influenced in my own area or in an area where I work. Those of you, dear people, that bring someone with you and you pray for them and that soul is saved, you'll see them standing with you when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's encouraging. In the third chapter, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and stability in holiness. Now, I love this. And this shows, although the first century Christians never had the New Testament like you have, and although they were only saved about 9 months, think of that. Most of you have been saved longer than that. Perhaps one or two have just been saved. But we're all fairly matured in the faith. And yet he could pray that they might be stable in holiness at his coming. Isn't that lovely? Now, when you come to the fifth chapter, it's the coming of the Lord and sanctification. And his great prayer was this, that your body, soul, and spirit may be reserved blameless and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when he comes, he wanted them fully sanctified. Now, why do I say this? There's a lot of you, beloved people, and I mean that, you're struggling with your besetting sins. Some it's bad temper, others it's private lust. We could go on. And you want a deliverance teaching. Now, it's God's will that we should live a holy life. And in holiness, there's happiness. They're always linked. And that is why on Monday night, around the home of Mr. and Mrs. Forgas, we shall announce it tomorrow night. We're going to have a meeting for those who want to hear something about deliverance teaching. Come, bring a friend. If we can't get you all in, we'll have to go to a hall. All right? But when you come to the fourth chapter, it's the coming again and the second coming of Christ. And it's his coming to bring comfort and joy. Many of them had lost their loved ones, probably in martyrdom, and they thought they had missed the coming. And he's mainly writing this epistle in order to comfort those people. So that we'll start at verse 13 of chapter 4 in the reading. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now I'm going to call that the consolation of his coming. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I'm going to call that the preparation for his coming. It's if we believe. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Notice, it's not the word of Jesus. It's the word of the Lord. And this speaks of the authority of his coming, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. That must have brought great joy to them when they first heard that. Verse 16, the characteristics of his coming. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, not with a whisper, with a shout. Isn't that lovely? He won't apologize for intervening because the world has made such a mess of itself. He will come with a mighty shout. We must look at that. And with the voice of the archangel. Now we must consider that. Do you believe in angels? The Bible does. And thank God they're here tonight. And then I want you to notice the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, can you see the majesty and the nobility of this coming? A shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And then it goes on. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, that means if he came right now, those of us who are born again of the Holy Spirit who remain, shall be caught up or snatched away to be gathered with them, that means those who have died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, the sphere of his coming is twofold. In the clouds and in the air. Now we must learn what that means. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of Scripture. Because we are very near to the coming of the Lord Jesus, we must talk about that coming. If I leave you without speaking about the coming of the Lord, I am unfaithful to the Lord. I turned on the wireless from the fourth program just before I came here, and there came a nuclear scientist that was telling us that there are five countries that could destroy the world's population within 48 hours. And then he said, what a serious world we're living in. The next day, there was a marine expert who was telling us that the poles are melting in the north and south. And the sea is rising. And good parts of the world could be flooded. We must do something about it. Then would you believe it, an economist came on the following day and he told us one third of the world was starving, one third of the world was underfed, one third of the world was overfed so that many people were dying with obesity. In the next 12 years, the world will double its population. How are we going to feed the world? And would you believe it, a politician came in on and he told us that the world has never been in such a chaotic state that it is today. And there could be universal destruction. But this was the problem. The church is silent about the second coming. They're almost afraid to preach it. When we should be telling people, get ready to meet the Lord Jesus. Now, what I want to do tonight is to go through the scripture verse by verse and just leave you with the scripture. Now, this is what the apostle says. But before I come to what he says, there's one objection. One person said to me last night, but Peter, they've been telling us the Lord has been coming for years and he hasn't come. Yeah. That's right. In the Old Testament, the prophets were telling the children of Israel and the world that he was going to come as a Messiah. And knowing the inquiring minds of human beings, they would say, told us that years ago. Then God raised up the greatest of all prophets, and his name was John the Baptist. And he told the people that he was the forerunner. And can't you imagine the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees all saying, told us that years ago, but he hasn't come, John. But did he come? Did he come? He came according to all the predictions of his birth. He came according to all the predictions of his ministry in Isaiah 40 to 42. He came according to all the predictions concerning his death, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. He came according to all the predictions concerning his resurrection, and you'll read almost 20 of them in the book of the Psalms. He came according to the glorious predictions of his ascension, and every one was fulfilled. And so he came according to the promises. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall abide forever. He will come. But we mustn't give dates. We must just tell people his coming and his coming very soon. On Tuesday, I want to speak on this subject again under the heading, Will There Be Revival Before the Lord Comes? That's going to be a great subject. Do come. Now let's look at verse 13. I want you to imagine that we're only 9 months old or a year in the faith. Can you imagine that? I want you to imagine there's a little bit of confusion because some of us have been martyred for the faith. And there would be wives there who would be heartbroken. And now someone stands up and reads this. Boy, you can imagine them all sitting up and listening. And this is what he says. I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep. Who were those? Those who have died. You will notice a word, asleep. Now, there are two ways in which you can be asleep. I have seen people in a meeting like this when it's hot, nodding. And I feel like saying to them, don't struggle, brother. Go off and enjoy it. But that's just a doze. When you go to bed at night, you don't doze. If you're a good sleeper, you go off like a log, dead asleep. Now, the word is not a log-like sleep, it's a doze. That's the meaning of that word. And now, what does it mean? If I came to see you and you were sleeping and your wife said, but he's dead, you would be very cross with me. You would say he's dozing. And those people who die in the Lord, they're not dead. The body is dead, but the real person that lived in the body is the soul and spirit, and that person is with the Lord, which is far, far better. So you can see what sleep means. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, he doesn't say that we shouldn't sorrow. Now, I know there are some places where they all shout hallelujah at a funeral. I don't think we should do it. If a man shouts hallelujah when his wife dies, he must be winking over the grave. And I mean that. You see, when you lose someone that you deeply, deeply love, there be sorrow. At the graveside of Lazarus, we read, Jesus wept. And the word doesn't mean an occasional tear. It means he really wept when he knew he was going to raise him. But he was sympathizing with the people, just like a great high priest. So there is sorrow, but not like others. What does that mean? If you go to an infidel's funeral, or especially if you go to an atheist's funeral, there's no hope. Bad luck. The stars are against you. The fairies have slain you. No hope. But you go to a Christian funeral, and you will see going right the way through that funeral or that sowing, if I may use a better word, the hope of number one, they're with the Lord. And number two, they'll be taken when the Lord comes. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, there's a vast difference between a Christian sowing and a non-Christian's funeral. One has hope, the other has no hope. Now, I've heard Christians say, and I know what they mean, Brother Bill has passed away, don't you believe it? You don't pass away when you're asleep. You wake up. And my dear friends, those whose bodies are in the coffins and buried, they sleep, waiting for the great resurrection. And what a glorious hope that is. Now the preparation. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we'll stop there. Now, what does it mean to believe that Jesus died? Does it mean that just as you believe in historical facts, you believe that Jesus died historically 2,000 years? Yes, but more. When I went to school, we used to have a history master by the name of Harbert, and he trained us with a boxing glove. And I can see him now. Came in swinging the gloves, and he would dish out the dates, 55 BC, the Romans came, 40, they left. Have you got it? And if you lost your attention of the history master, you gained the attention of the boxing glove. Pay attention, Brandon, and we had to give it back. Now, lots of people learn their religion like that. And they say, I believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So do I. I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. So do I. I believe that he was the Son of Man and the Son of God, totally sinless. So do I. I believe that he died upon the cross and he was buried and the third day rose again and he died for our sins. So do I. And I believe he ascended up on high, leading captivity captive, and he's given gifts to the men and he's coming again. So do I. But that's all head knowledge. This is heart knowledge. The word believe comes from a brilliant Greek word, pisteuo, that's the noun, and it means to know what you believe, to trust what you believe, and to be totally committed to what you believe. And the illustration that's given is of Abraham in Romans 4. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I know you're nearly 100, and I know Sarah is 90, and all her productive organs are dead, but you're going to have a baby son. Absolutely impossible. But the scripture says this, he believed God. And when he told all his managers, for he was one of the richest men on earth, that he was going to have a baby boy, they must have said, the master's marbles have gone. She's 80. All her productive organs are dead. Can't happen. But notice this. Israel is the only nation in the world that can trace its genealogy back to its first person. The only nation. And that child was a supernatural child in the fact that he had a supernatural birth. Because one man had a supernatural faith. And this is what the scripture says, who against hope believed in hope and staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. That wasn't nodding your head saying, I believe. He believed God. Now, this is what that word belief means. If we believe that Jesus died, and why did he die for our sins? Why was there that darkness? Why did he say with a loud voice so that all could hear, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Do you know why? He was dying there not only to bear our sins, but to bear its corresponding judgment. And there comes a time when you believe it. You say, Lord, I cannot fully understand the depth of it. If you could, you would have a mind like God. Too deep for it. But I believe with all my heart that Christ died for my sins. That's the first step. Secondly, when he died upon the cross, he not only bore our sins, but please note this, he tasted death for every man. What is death? It's the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. What is spiritual death? It's the separation of the sinner from God. What is eternal death? It's the separation of the sinner from God forever. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he tasted death for every man, meaning all those that would believe. And when you believe in him, you are associated with him, so that you're baptized into his death. And that means a Christian may go through the article of death, but hallelujah, he will never taste it. It's already been tasted. Now, isn't that wonderful? That means when you go through the article of death, hallelujah, you'll be more alive than what you were before you die. You'll be in the presence of the Lord. But there's something more than that. You see, when Paul writes, But when the person wrote the Hebrew epistle, he went right into the details of his death, and he made this perfectly clear, that he, by or through death, now note this, destroyed him, meaning annulled his power, who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that means on the cross, he not only dealt with our sins, he not only tasted our death, but he defeated the devil. And one day the devil is going to be thrown eternally in the lake of fire. Won't that be wonderful? And when you believe, you come right into the good of those wonderful things, your link with Christ. But then he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, what does that mean? Someone might say, but how do we know all this is true? Because God has raised him from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, he was raised with a resurrected body. And when he was raised with a resurrected body, he did something that was wonderful. He came through the grave clothes as though they were still there. He went out of the sepulchre without the sepulchre being open. For the stone was rolled away, not to let him out, but to get the disciples in so that they could see he was risen. Then he moved from A to B in the power of levitation. Sometimes he could be seen, sometimes he disappeared. And then, would you believe it? He went through a door that was closed without opening the door. He went through it. All new. Then he did something that was wonderful. He went through gravity without the power of rocketry, and went right into heaven. And when he went into heaven, he was called the first fruits. You say, what does that mean? If you were a Hebrew and a good Hebrew and you had a good harvest, you would go to your wheat or to your barley. Barley was the first harvest. And you would cut the best of the barley. You would hold it like that in your arms and stagger along to the priest. And he would look at the heads of the barley or the wheat and he would say, my, you're going to have a wonderful harvest. Why? It was a guarantee. It was given to the priest. ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, there's one man in the glory with a glorified body. And because there's one there, there's going to be millions in the Father's house. And then we're going to have a body right like unto his own glorious body, so we shan't need transport. Isn't that wonderful? We should have a body like him in which we can live forever. Therefore, let's read that so we get the significance. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, can you imagine them? Here are some mothers, devout Christians. Their husband has been martyred for the faith. They have some doubts whether they've missed the coming. And this verse gives them the great news that they're going to be with the Lord in his great coming. So they hadn't missed it. Wonderful. Let's go on. Look at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. Now you can imagine when they heard about this coming that they would say one to another or even to themselves, he's saying this to cheer us up, to bring comfort. Not a bit of it. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. You notice he speaks of those who sleep in Jesus, and Jesus is always associated with his saviourhood and his humanity. But now he doesn't use the word Jesus, he says the word of the Lord. Now what does it mean? If you go through the Old Testament, you will find a lot about his coming to earth to reign, but you will not find one verse where he's going to come for the church. In fact, dear friends, the word church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. The church began on the day of Pentecost, and it will conclude when the Lord Jesus comes. Therefore, he receives now direct revelation. You see, at this process, the Bible was being written, at least the New Testament. And this godly man was receiving divine inspiration from God. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus put eternity on the inspired word when he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall abide forever. In other words, we'll take this wonderful manuscript right into heaven. And all the problems will be explained to us by the Lord himself. Wonderful. So he uses the word Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, he's saying this. Look, when the Lord comes, the first people that he will come for are those who have died. And you can imagine those who had lost their loved ones through martyrdom almost exploding and saying out loud, hallelujah, thank you. And you can almost imagine them almost cheering. Wonderful. Caught up with it. They hadn't missed the coming. Then he goes right in on the details. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now what does that mean? According to the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is unlike your preacher. He never shouted when he was discoursing the gospel or the kingdom. That's a rebuke for me. and I'm sure he'll forgive me. As far as I can tell from the scripture, if you prove me wrong, I shall be very pleased. The Lord only shouted on two occasions. He shouted at the graveside of Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out." And one came out. And that body had decomposed. Therefore, there was a total destruction of that body in every realm. One voice, and he comes out with grave clothes. And he says, "Loose him and let him go." That's what we want to do on Monday night. How to get the grave clothes off. Now, the second time he shouted on the cross. Now note this. My God, why didst thou forsake me?" When he dealt with sin, when he dealt with death, and when he dealt with the devil. Then with a mighty voice, he shouted, "Finished." And what happened? Many of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves, and they went into the holy city. Now note the word. And they appeared unto many. That's the epiphany. They actually saw them. Just like they will see Christ when he comes to the earth. They saw those people. Now, have you got it? The first time he shouted, one was raised. The second time he shouted, many were raised. But he's been silent for 2,000 years. And many of us that have gone through bereavement would wish he would come. Why don't you come? But he's going to come. And when he comes with that mighty shout, that shout of resurrection, not one will be left. Not one or many, but millions will be raised. It will be a great miracle. Now, I can't help raising my voice when I say this. Theistic evolution will be shattered to pieces. Why? We're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Therefore, in the great tribulation when the beast comes, it won't be atheism, it will be pantheism. Man will become God. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That means us, when the shout sounds. But the dead rise first, and then the living second. Then I want you to note, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, representing all the angels. Do you believe in angels? Well, you should. They're ministering spirits, Hebrews 1, sent forth to minister to them who are the heir of salvation. When you get into your car, always have a little prayer and thank God for the preservation of angels. But don't make them do overtime. You know what I mean. Keep to the limits. Again, I remember on one occasion, I shall never forget, I was visiting from door to door on a very snowy day in Leicester, and I stood at this door when the snow was frozen on the ground. It was about 6 inches deep, and the lady opened the door, and I told them that I was the evangelist and would like to see her. And then I've never had this before. I had an urge to go in that house. And then it came so strongly that I'm sure of this, someone pushed me in. And just when I went in, a large piece of frozen snow fell just where I was standing, and my skull would have been smashed. Who pushed me in? The angel. Thank God for the ministry of angels. Well, we shan't need them in heaven. There will be a ministry, but not a preservation. Then I want you to note, there's something very interesting here. And the voice or the trumpet of God. Now, what does that mean? That's different. We cannot understand what the trumpet of God means until we go back to the Old Testament. When the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, they were controlled and governed by the cloud, the Shekinah glory, and they were controlled and governed by trumpet blasts. So one silver trumpet would play and they would get ready to pack up to move. Another blast on the trumpet and they would be stationary. A special blast on two or three trumpets and they would gather for worship. Another blast on a trumpet and they would gather to hear Moses or Aaron. So they were a company of people that had to get used to music, especially the trumpet blasts. Why? They were pilgrims and strangers. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, this is called the last trump. Now what does it mean? The church began its journey through the world on the day of Pentecost. And it's been travelling for 2,000 years or more. And soon, we're going to hear the last trumpet. Not onward, but upward. And what a moment that will be. It may be tonight we shall hear the trump of God. And then look at the sphere. I think this is really beautiful. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now the word caught up means snatched away. Just before I came here, the North Sea was terrible. And there was a boat there sinking. And the pilot, in a miraculous way, really rescued four of them. And then just as the boat was going down, he took the last man off the boat. And this is what the author says. Snatched away from turbulence. Now that's the meaning of the word. Before the great tribulation comes and hits the earth with all its fury, we're going to be snatched away, delivered completely. We shall not go through the time of wrath. We have been delivered from it. Snatched right away. Isn't that wonderful? And then we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, what does the cloud speak of? Do you remember when the Lord was born, there was a special moving star? What was that? The Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire by night. Beautiful. Do you remember when they were on that holy mount? And Peter says foolishly, let's make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. What came down? The bright cloud. They were in it. First time ever. And a voice came from it. This is my beloved son in whom I find all my delight. You remember when he went back to heaven, what received him out of their sight? A cloud. And thus began the journey of faith. Well, when he comes the second time, with our loved ones, and we shall recognize them. We shall be all joined together in the cloud in the presence of God. What a reunion! What a moment of joy that will be. Of course, we won't see our wives there as wives and husbands as husbands. We'll be as the angels, but we'll all have glorified bodies. What a moment. You know, we plant them, don't we, in the soil with bodies of nature. They're going to be raised with spiritual bodies. We place them in the earth with mortal bodies. They're going to be raised immortal, marvelous. We place them in the earth with bodies that are corruptible. They're going to have incorruptible bodies. We're going to be like the Lord. Beloved, that caused them all to rejoice, and we should be rejoicing tonight that we're going to be there with that wonderful company. And then we're going to meet him in the air. There's a difficulty. Why? The air is the domain of the devil. He is the prince and the power of the air. All the trouble that's happening in the church comes and emanates from the air. All the trouble. Satan hates the Lord's people. And the moment you get saved, always remember this, you become the object of satanic attack. So why should he take us right into the air? When Peter confessed Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said something wonderful to Peter. Upon this rock I will build. Not I am building. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will take the whole church in all its completion. And all the labels will go, brethren. Hallelujah for that. They'll all drop off, even deaf aids and teeth and eyes, that spectacles. They'll all drop off. The earth can have that. And we'll all go up in the air, in the very domain of the devil, and he will say to Satan and all his emissaries, the gates of death shall not prevail against it, and not one of us will be lost. We'll all be there in all the completeness. And then from there, he'll take us right into glory. And then right at the end, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I shall finish with this. Every eye is going to see him. Jesus Christ, because of the resurrection, and because of his work on the cross, is inescapable. In one way, we cannot totally and completely reject the Lord Jesus. The Word of God makes it quite clear, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The word of the Lord says very carefully, I, if I be lifted up, meaning from the earth, I will draw all unto me. And he's going to draw all. Every single person in this room will meet the Lord. Can I repeat that? Every single person in this room will meet the Lord. Some will meet him at the judgment seat of Christ. And there he will reward you. The others will meet him at the great white throne. And if your name is not written in the book of life, it is because you have neglected and rejected him. And then you will go to the very place where Satan is plunged. the lake of fire. And forever you'll be in companionship with the devil and all his agencies. That is indescribable. And in a meeting like this, the Lord is calling you to come as a penitent sinner to the one who hung on the cross for your sin and receive him as your Saviour. Now, I do not want to bully or badger anyone into the kingdom of God emotionally. That is wrong. But may I say this to you from my heart? The Lord is coming. He's coming sooner than any of us realize. And you know it. The world is in an appalling mess. A man can't straighten it. There's only one person that can put it right. And very shortly he's going to remove his church and he's going to bring judgment. It's called the Great Tribulation, when the Western world will be actually deceived, not only by the devil, but the Lord will send them delusion. And oh, friends, I say this to you, not as a preacher, but from my heart. Don't leave this place tonight until you're right with God. Now, how can I say it in a better way? Some of you are not right with God. You've never been saved. And tonight he wants to save you. And he says to you, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. But tonight, grab it. And say, Lord, I'm going to trust you tonight. And may I say this delicately to the Lord's people? Are you really saved? Are you really in the kingdom? Are you just playing at it? If so, let us all get right with the Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, we have been speaking about thy coming. We have been looking at thy word, seeing the glory of that coming. And what a moment of indescribable joy it will be when we shall see the Lord in the clouds and in the air. And we shall be like him forever. But, O God, there are thousands around us. There are some tonight who are not saved. They have not really believed that Christ died for them and rose again. And they're sitting here tonight, still in their sins. Oh, we pray that now, as we are praying, there may be cries going up from their hearts, Lord, save me. And thou hast said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, make that real to us all. And Father, we who are thy people, we say from our hearts tonight, and Lord, you know how we mean it. Revive us. Oh, how we desperately need this. And we pray that all may go out and look for thy coming. And may we see in this lovely city of Perth a spiritual revival that will last until the Lord comes. Grant this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.